Well, I guess we can go ahead and get started. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. That's where we'll start in a few moments, but I'd like to open in a word of prayer. And if I can, just as we come and open the Word of God, are there any pressing needs that we can bring before the Lord and entrust to Him for this hour that are on your hearts and minds? Well, that's good. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we open His Word. Father, we come before You together in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You and praise You for the gift of Your Word, that You have revealed Yourself in it truly. Although not exhaustively, Lord, You're infinite, and it's impossible for us, Your creatures, to fully wrap our minds around who and what You are as God. And we confess that, Lord. We confess our limits as we come to Your Word, and we also confess our sin. There are things today that we have said and thought and done and desired that we ought not to have, and we confess that as sin to You, O Lord, and ask for Your cleansing and forgiveness that You promise to bestow upon us through the blood of Your Son when we come confessing our sin to You. We thank You for this confidence that we have as we open Your Word, that we can do it as saints in union with Jesus Christ. And we come asking for Your help, Lord, and Your blessing on this time, that we would grasp at least a portion of what You have revealed Yourself to be in Your Word as the God who is patient. Please help us, Lord, by Your Spirit, to understand and to internalize this truth and to see its significance for our lives. And we bring Carol before You, Lord, and her surgery that's upcoming. We pray for Your blessing upon it, and give the doctors wisdom and skill, and give her patient endurance, I pray, for the discomfort and whatever may attend that experience. While we commit this hour to You, Lord, and ask You again to bless it and fill us with Your Spirit for this task of studying Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I wonder how many seconds you will wait at a red light when it turns green and the car in front of you hasn't gone forward. How many seconds do you wait to lay on the horn? Don't actually answer. I don't know what the right number is, to where maybe it's 3 seconds, and anything less than that, you're an impatient person, and anything over 3 seconds is reasonable for you to lay on the horn. I'm not really sure, but probably nothing justifies driving up next to the person when you do get off the line and give them a stare of your just wrath. Probably nothing will rationalize that. There are so many things in our lives that are inconvenient and that slow us down or tempt us to be quick to anger and impatient. And this is sin. It often leads to sin, anyways. The sage in the book of Proverbs, just a couple of examples. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And again in Proverbs 16, verse 32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Quickness to anger reveals our folly, according to the Word of God, and our lack of self-control. If we're willing to examine our lives honestly, we know that we're not what we ought to be in this area when it comes to patience. Not in and of ourselves, anyway. Maybe it's not road rage for you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're quick-tempered with a spouse or with a child or a coworker. Whatever the case may be. We need growth in this area. So how do we grow in patience? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, patience. But we're not altogether passive, because the fruit of the Spirit is, the Spirit is the actor who's growing the fruit, right? But at the same time, we're not altogether passive in the cultivation of this virtue of patience. It's true, by virtue of union with Jesus Christ, we're vines on the branch, and the Spirit of God is the life force working into us, the life of the risen Lord and all of His virtue. Yet it's on that basis that we apply ourselves, our whole selves, our heads, our hearts, and our hands, all of what we are, we apply ourselves to the cultivation of these virtues. Our sanctification is both passive and active. We're being acted upon, and on that basis, we ourselves are acting. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's because God is the one who is working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's because He's the one working that we work, Paul says in Philippians 2. One aspect of our active role in the cultivation of this fruit of the Spirit, of patience, is what we're going to look at tonight. A fuller treatment of this subject would include at least two more aspects, but you could probably find more. In fact, these were the last 2 points of this lesson, but it grew too much, and now it probably needs to be one or two other ones. A fuller treatment would at least cover these other 2 points. If we're to grow in patience, we must use what we know about God's patience. And if we're to grow in patience, we must imitate God's patience. Those are built upon a foundation that I want to look at with you tonight. And that's this. We'll spend whatever time we have this evening together looking at the foundation of those other two. To grow in patience, we must behold God's patience. This point is first in order with reference to the other two because it's first in importance. If you're to grow in patience, you must behold God's patience. But what does beholding God's virtue have to do with growing in virtue yourself? As we studied recently on a Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul writes that our beholding of the Lord's image is the very means by which we ourselves are spiritually transformed from one degree of glory to another. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we all, with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So by filling the landscape of your mind with the glory of the Lord as it is revealed in Scripture, as you do that, the Bible says that something is happening to you. You're being transformed into the image that you behold incrementally from one degree of glory to another. To grow in patience, you must behold God's patience. And this beholding is not merely a natural work of your human mind. It's not just the working of the gray matter that's in between your ears. Don't get me wrong, it is that. It's not less than a reading, studying, listening process, after which, for example, you go for a walk and think and meditate upon the things that you learned when you read and studied and heard the Word of God. It's not less than that, but it's more. It's a supernatural process in which the Holy Spirit takes what you're filling your mind with and He renews the thoughts in your head and the affections of your heart, which bears fruit in the deeds of your hands. He is the one at work in you to produce the virtuous fruit that reflects His own image. That's what the end of 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is how we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. As Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 3:10, "We have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, to grow in patience, behold God's patience." That's the main point, what we're going to consider beginning in Exodus this evening. So first of all, behold God's patience where it's first explained. Exodus chapter 34. And if you recall with me as we open to this chapter of Scripture, this is not the first, but the second time that Moses is receiving the law from the Lord on the mountain. Having been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites came to Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses to meet with the Lord. And that was all the way back in Exodus chapter 19. And Moses repeatedly went up and down the mountain to be in the Lord's presence and to receive the law from Him. And that spans Exodus chapters 20 through 31. And at a certain point, Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people asked Aaron to make gods for them to worship as their redeemer from slavery in Egypt. And out came the golden calf." And when the Lord told Moses what was going on back at the base camp, the Lord threatened to consume the people in His wrath and start the nation over again with Moses. So Moses would be the new Abraham. Moses interceded on behalf of the people in the Lord's presence upon the basis of God's covenant with Abraham. He said, "Remember Abraham and what you promised him." And the Lord relented from disaster. And when Moses went down into the camp in a rage, he threw the tablets on the ground and they broke. And along with the Lord, Moses disciplined the people for their sin. And after all of this, the Lord commanded Moses to lead the people on from Mount Sinai. He would send His angel to lead them into the promised land, but He Himself would not go with them on account of their stubbornness and their sin. And yet Moses once again intercedes for the people, pleading with the Lord to go out with them because without Him, they were nobodies. In his request to the Lord, Moses reminded Him of His promises and also of this fact: "Is it not in your going with us so that we are a distinct people, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, without you, Lord, we're nobodies. We won't go on if you don't go with us. And the Lord heard the prayers of Moses and promised indeed to go up with the people from Mount Sinai. So Moses asked for a sign of assurance at the end of chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 18. Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord obliged. Look with me at Exodus 33, verses 19 to 23. And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord gave him instructions to prepare for their meeting on the mountain. So Moses followed through and met with the Lord in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. As we pick up chapter 34, verse 6, remember what the Lord promised to do for Moses on the mountain. Moses asked that the Lord show him his glory. And in response, although the Lord reaffirmed that no one could see his face and live, the Lord promised, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's what the Lord has promised to do, and now he's fulfilling his promise. What we find then in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the unveiling of the Lord's glory. In other words, all his goodness in his own words. This revelation, however majestic, would come in a mode that his creature could survive, since no one can see the comprehensive display of the glory of God and survive. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting in the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third in the fourth generation. The repetition of the Lord's name, the Lord, it draws our attention to him with all the distractions in our lives, with all our concerns for the things of the world, some more legitimate than others, with all of our self-absorption, with all these things and more, we need our attention drawn up to the goodness of God. We need the center of our attention to be fixed upon him, who he is and what he's like. That's what this text is doing for us. So stop thinking about other concerns for a minute, at least for a minute, and behold the Lord with me. All his goodness passes before Moses, and this is the expression of that goodness. Mercy, grace, slowness to anger, the abundance of steadfast love, faithfulness, willingness to forgive, and justice. Does it surprise you to see, whether for the first or for the hundredth time, that the God whom no one can see and live, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, reveals himself in such personal terms? Does it strike you afresh that the self-sufficient, independent, and absolute creator of all things would stoop to such a seemingly low step and personally relate himself to his creatures, and to his sinful creatures at that. It struck Moses. Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. We could make an entire series of studies on the moral attributes of God revealed in these two verses. And I'm sure it's been done and it would be a worthy cause. Maybe we'll do it sometime. But for our purpose, we're focusing on God's patience, the one attribute in this list otherwise known as his slowness to anger. Notice from this verse then two observations about God's slowness to anger. First, God's slowness to anger is an expression of his goodness alongside of all these other virtues that are listed. His mercy, grace, steadfast love, faithfulness, and willingness to forgive. So while God's slowness to anger is closely related to these other perfections, it is to be distinguished from them in some way. If we were to give an exactly equivalent translation of this slowness to anger, we would translate it that the Lord is long of nose. God is slow to anger. That is, he is long of nose. It's an idiom in the Hebrew language in which the physical member of the body comes to figuratively represent the abstract concept. So what does a nose have to do with anger? And what does its longness have to do with slowness? I can give an illustration from my childhood, actually. I grew up around horses. And my sister took to them pretty well, but I ended up taking to motorcycles better because I only had one mind to deal with. I didn't have to deal with the will of a beast that was 10 times bigger than me. When my dad or sister would brush the horses after a trail ride, I have distinct memories of standing in front of the horse with the lead line petting their chest and neck and head. And if you have experience with horses, you know what I'm referring to. How soft their noses are, for example. And when you pet a horse's nose, the breath that they exhale is steaming hot. And that breath is even hotter when they snort in defiance or displeasure. The nose is the vent, if you will, for the heat and sometimes anger that's trapped inside. Or another image that might translate is the logo for the Chicago Bulls, if you can picture it in your mind. It's the head of a bull colored in red, and sometimes the graphic depicts plumes of steam coming out of the nose. It's a mean-looking thing and an angry-looking beast, but obviously that's the point. Even when you get angry, unless you're looking in a mirror, you wouldn't know this, but your nostrils flare. And you start breathing heavy. The physical nose illustrates the psychological experience of anger. It's a figure of speech. And I can illustrate that from the context that we were just talking about earlier in Exodus 32, verse 10, when the Lord told Moses about the calf. While they were up on the mountain, the Lord said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot," literally, "that my nose may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And then when Moses drew near to Israel's base camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned hot. His nose burned hot, it says, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, Scripture teaches us to confess that God is spirit and he has neither a body nor human passions. And when I say this, I'm speaking of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than speaking specifically about the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, has a nose in his human nature and human emotions. My point is that this figure of speech teaches us something true about God by analogy. And the ultimate point is not that God's breathing gets heavy and that His nose burns when he sees his people sin. The point is that he enacts his just wrath against sin. When the Lord's anger burned in Exodus 32:10, he threatened to consume his people in destruction and judgment. God's wrath is an act of his will in which he justly punishes sin. If God had no wrath against sin, we would call into question his justice. But as verse 7 teaches us, he by no means clears the guilty. The fact that God did not utterly consume the people in destruction illustrates his patience, his slowness to anger. The fact that Moses is even on the mountain with him right now for a second time demonstrates his slowness to anger. He's not hasty in the exercise of his wrath. So our first observations from the text is that God's slowness to anger is closely related to but distinct from these other virtues that that's listed. And secondly, God's slowness to anger is an expression of his goodness that in no way contradicts his justice. God is slow to anger and perfectly just at the same time. He's slow to anger, and he by no means clears the guilty. The fact that God is not hasty in executing his wrath does not mean that he somehow clears the guilty unjustly. His patience should not be confused with an absence of wrath. The whole point is that the Lord does have wrath against sin, but he's slow in enacting it. He will justly and exhaustively execute his wrath in the future. And he does now, even in the present age, to some degree. But he's patient. He's slow to anger. With this in mind, we can relate God's patience to his mercy. And in fact, that's how one theologian named Petrus van Maastricht, he's a Dutch theologian from the 17th century, that's how he described God's patience. It's his mercy that's exercised over a long period of time. He wrote that this patience is nothing but his mercy, insofar as for a long time he postpones vengeance or does not pay back evil to the one who commits it. God is patient. The patience of God also feeds into, it relates closely with his forgiveness and his grace. It's not that the Lord waits for a long time to pour out wrath upon his own people, upon his church. He will never pour out his wrath upon his people. It's been poured out on a substitute. We'll get there. As we bring all these threads together from our passage, with the help from the theologian, God's patience means that though he would be just to immediately pour out the full measure of his wrath, he mercifully waits. God's justice requires the execution of his wrath. His mercy causes this wrath to wait. God is patient. He's slow to anger. We've lingered on this passage in Exodus to behold God's patience where it was first explained. But we see it illustrated across the pages of redemptive history. So don't only behold it here, but also behold it throughout redemptive history. The Apostle Peter goes further back in time from Moses. And he's looking back and reflecting upon this and tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Scripture describes mankind before the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He would have been just to send the flood to immediately consume the great wickedness that was on the earth. But as Peter wrote, his patience waited while a means of deliverance was prepared. While Noah was building the ark, God was slow to anger in the days of Noah, just as in the days of Moses. We see the same thing in David's life from the Psalms. And again, we see the same thing in the days of the prophets. Jonah, for example, the reluctant and disobedient prophet. He preached a one-sentence sermon, at least as far as it's recorded in the book. And it sparked a revival in Assyria. When the Ninevites repented of their wickedness after he had preached, and after God relented from his threat to destroy them, Jonah was exceedingly displeased. He was angry. This is what he said to the Lord. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's saying, I knew you would relent from disaster if they repented. That's why I didn't go. I didn't want to see this happening. It's ironic and it's tragic, of course, for the man. And apparently, Nineveh's repentance was short-lived, because later the prophet Nahum preached a message of judgment against them, acknowledging that the Lord had indeed been patient with them, but that they would now experience his wrath. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the prophet writes that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord's justice and great power in no way conflict with his patience. In fact, it's by his great power that he restrains the execution of his judgment until the proper time. You look all over redemptive history, all over it from the time of the fall, and you will see God's patience at work. It in no way impedes his justice, and nothing demonstrates that more clearly than the cross of Christ. At the cross, the mercy of God that stayed his wrath against the sins of his people gave way to the justice of God in which his wrath was fully and exhaustively satisfied for his people. At the cross, God's patience gave way to the revelation of his justice. He is slow to anger and by no means clears the guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this, the purpose of this, in other words, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. By his suffering and death as a substitute for his people in my place. Jesus Christ fully absorbed and exhausted divine wrath against the sins of all his people. All those who receive him by faith as the one who propitiated divine wrath for sin. All those who receive him by faith experience the redemption that he has accomplished. They experience the justification and life that comes in union with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Instead of slavery to sin and condemnation and death. Before the cross, God exercised his patience with his people. If he had not, the world would have been consumed in judgment long before. But he patiently passed over former sins so that he could reveal his righteousness in the death and resurrection of his Son on behalf of his chosen and beloved people. All this worked toward the ultimate display of his glory. In Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord was patient before Christ's cross, and he continues to be patient between the times of his resurrection and return. Paul knew that from experience. Turn with me to one more text of Scripture as we behold God's patience. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's important that you look here. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's remarkable that Paul refers to himself here as a blasphemer. According to the law, that means that he should have been executed by stoning. Deuteronomy 17. The weight of what he admits and confesses in 1 Timothy 1. I was a blasphemer. I deserve to be publicly executed. And the tragic and ironic thing about this admission is that it pronounces Stephen innocent, and Paul guilty of the punishment that Stephen received. Stephen was stoned to death as a blasphemer, and Paul watched him die. When Paul confesses his former life as a blasphemer, it's almost like he's saying, that should have been me. Stephen should still be alive. Because he saw what I couldn't see. I should have been beaten to death. Because I was the true blasphemer, the one who persecuted Jesus Christ. That's what makes the overflowing grace and mercy of the Lord so remarkable. Paul was the foremost of sinners, yet he received mercy. He received mercy for a purpose. Verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Christ demonstrated his perfect patience, his slowness to anger, by mercifully saving Paul from wrath for eternal life. The purpose of Paul's experience of this divine mercy, grace, and patience didn't end in him. He's saying it was a model or a sketch of what it looks like for a rank sinner to be saved. We're supposed to look at Paul, his conversion and call as an apostle, and say, if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, then maybe so can I. If you think there is something in your life that the Lord could not or would not forgive, go study the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. If the Lord can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. That's because salvation depends entirely upon the grace of God. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved from wrath for eternal life, like Paul. As we reflect upon Paul's story, though, we're not only to think about Paul's salvation and our own. We are especially to see the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. This is among the most important things that I'll say tonight about God's patience. The terms that Paul uses for mercy, and especially for patience, in 1 Timothy 1:16, allude to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where the Lord revealed to Moses his steadfast love and slowness to anger. So I could just as well translate 1 Timothy 1:16. I received steadfast love for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect slowness to anger as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The God who revealed himself to Moses in the cloud on Mount Sinai is the God who saved Paul and put him into his service. The God of Moses is Paul's God. Paul's God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. More to the point, the one displaying his slowness to anger in 1 Timothy 1:16 is Jesus Christ. The risen Lord did not strike Paul immediately for his transgression, although it would have been perfectly just to do so. Just as he would have been if he did so with the Israelites and the golden calf. Just as he would have been with you and I. He was patient with Paul. Perfectly so. He was slow to anger. At midday on the road to Damascus, in a brilliant light, brighter than the noonday sun, Paul saw the God of Moses, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the image of God, and when you behold him, the Spirit of God transforms you into his image. To grow in patience, behold God's patience. Behold it especially in the current session of our risen Lord Jesus. who is now mercifully causing his wrath to wait. To those who think that Christ is slow in his coming, you need to realize that he's not slow to return. He's slow to anger. He's patient. That's what Peter assured us of in his second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's why we should count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Because when he returns, his perfect patience will give way to the fullest display of his wrath upon the ungodly. It's what Revelation 19 portrays. Then I saw heaven open, John writes, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His people will not be among those who feel the blade of his sword at his coming. They will not be those among the ones tread in the winepress of his fury. That destiny is reserved for Christ's enemies. Those who despise his perfect patience, which should have led them to repentance. If you hear my voice and you have never come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and I plead with you, please come. I have set before you a patient God. He is slow to anger. He is a God worthy of your gratitude and devotion for all the good things that you enjoy. The Bible says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. When he opens his hand, he satisfies the desire of every living thing. As you continue in unrepentance, you continue to use the good things that he gives without acknowledging his goodness and your wickedness. Every bite of good food, drink of clean water, comfortable night of sleep that you enjoy without reference to God will testify against you. You presume upon the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Please come to this good and worthy God by faith. Trust that Jesus is who he says he is, the one who came to save sinners. If you do, you will experience redemption from sin's tyranny, justification in God's courtroom, and life in union with Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, we need to take these things and behold God's patience. And remember that as you do, the Word of God assures you that by his Spirit, he accompanies that word and is doing something to you. By beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this revelation of your patience and your slowness to anger. We're humbled to consider that we are debtors to your mercy, that you have been perfectly patient with us, your people. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage your people with these things. Help them to dwell long and often on these truths. Lord, give them hope and a joy and delight in who you are, I pray. We need you. We thank you that you have loved us and that you promised to make us what we ought to be by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is working all of this life into us. We thank you for the hope of the future of resurrection life with you, in which we'll enjoy the consummate experience of your glory. Preserve us for that day, Lord, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.